Please open your Bibles, first of all, tonight to Daniel 4. I made a couple of changes, you'll notice from the bulletin, about the passages we're looking at, but I want to start in Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 through 37. This is a striking story as God reveals His power and His authority and His sovereignty to a powerful king, probably the most powerful king in the world at this point in time. And yet God reveals to him that He is much more powerful than Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4, beginning in verse 28, let's listen carefully. This is the Word of God. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom He will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right, and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. And then let's turn over in the New Testament to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 10. I'll be reading verses 26 through 31. As we go through the message this evening, I'll give you some of the context of this passage. But at least it's important to know as we read it that these are God's words of comfort and confidence to the apostles as He sends them out with the gospel. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 26. "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." ascends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray for Your blessing upon the reading and teaching and preaching of the Word this evening. We know, Lord, that You reveal things to us in Scripture that are difficult to understand. And there are other things that You leave unexplained. And Lord, as we look this evening at the great mystery of Your providence, and as we consider these things that are wise and holy and powerful and yet difficult to understand, we pray, Lord, that we would leave here with a greater understanding of who You are, with a greater appreciation for what You've done, with a gratitude and thanksgiving that You are a God who not only created, but a God who sustains, who protects and preserves, and a God who gathers a people for Yourself and for Your glory. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to rejoice in those things and to take comfort in the fact that You uphold all things by the word of Your power. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. We spent the last couple Sunday evenings, talking about creation, the creation of the world, and in particular last week, the creation of men and women. And now this week we're looking at God's providence, His sovereignty. The catechism, a question which is, I can't remember if it's 11 or 12, question and answer 11. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. And just as a reminder from a couple weeks earlier, when we talked about the decrees of God, we said that God executes His decrees through the works of creation and providence. And so there's a relationship between creation and providence, and how God brings the world into being and how He preserves it. And so we need to consider, or be reminded maybe, what creation is. First of all, the what of creation. It's God's making all things of nothing. But secondly, how does He do it? By the word of His power. God makes all things of nothing by the word of His power. We need to consider a little bit more carefully what that means, that God made all things of nothing. Did God really make all things? Now, I was going to ask a question for the children, but there aren't that many here this evening. I don't know if I want to put you on the spot. Although, most of the ones that are here are my children, so I could probably put them on the spot. There are a couple questions from the children's catechism. Who made you? God. And what else did God make? God made all things. That's the work of creation. So did God make this glass? Micah, did God make this glass? That's a little bit harder to explain, isn't it? God made the stuff that's used to make this glass, but did God actually form this glass? Did He put it in this form? He didn't, did He? That's when we get to the issue of providence. God made all things, but His providence is how He orders those things, and how He holds them together, and how He uses them for His good purposes. And so there's a relationship between creation and providence. He executes His decrees by the works of creation and providence, and just as He brings everything into being by the word of His power, we're also told in Hebrews 1, verse 3, that He upholds all things by the word of His power. That's providence. He upholds the things that He created. And Thomas Watson, in his sermons on the catechism, which are collected in a book called The Body of Divinity, he describes it in this way. He says that God's decree ordains things that shall fall out, and God's providence orders them. Providence is the ordering of those things that God's created. And so we read, for instance, in Proverbs 16, verse 33, that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. There's nothing that comes by chance, but every decision is from the Lord. He brings to pass everything that happens. Now, our catechism, our question and answer, describes providence in two ways. It talks about God's power of preservation and His power of government. He preserves and governs all His creation and all their actions. And I want to talk, first of all, about what it means that God preserves. Providence is preservation. What do we mean by that? Primarily what we mean is that He maintains the existence and the order of His creation. Just as the creation depends on God, the Creator, for the beginning of life, so also the creation depends on God, the Sustainer, for the continuation and the preservation of life. And there's great comfort in these words and in this idea of God's providence. He didn't simply bring a world into being and push it off and let it continue however it would continue. But He cares for His creation. We see that especially in the work of redemption. We talked about this morning in Sunday school, that as Jonah, the book of Jonah ends by talking about God's compassion for the people of Nineveh and for the beasts of Nineveh. In Romans 8, Paul talks about God, about the creation crying out for the redemption of God. God cares for His whole creation. He protects and preserves His creation. He holds it together. I mentioned just briefly there that intelligent design is not enough. It's not good enough to know that someone designed the world, but we need to know that God is the Creator and the Sustainer, that He holds it together. He does more than designs it, but He continues to govern and to preserve His creation today. Now, Paul makes that very clear in Colossians 1:17 when he talks, first of all, in verse 16 about God creating in Jesus Christ, and then in verse 17 saying that in Christ, in Him, all things consist or hold together. That's God's providence. He holds His creation together. And I want to mention real briefly that this is an important apologetic argument. It's something that we need to defend as we speak to people about who Jesus Christ is and who God is and what He's done. For people to really understand who God is and why they need a Savior, they need to understand that God is the Creator and the Sustainer of all things, including us. Paul, in speaking to the Athenians, he roots his argument to them really in the idea that God is the Creator and Sustainer of all things. We could read all of Acts 17, verses 25 through 28, but I just want to read two of those verses. In verse 25, he tells them that God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he goes on to say in verse 28 that in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. You see the argument that Paul's beginning to build. Because God is the Creator and Sustainer, and because He is your Creator and Sustainer, He calls you to submit. There's a day of reckoning coming, and you need to bow before the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe. We saw that as well for those of us who've been going through the book of Jonah. But we see the sailors who were greatly impacted by this idea that God is the Creator and Sustainer. Jonah's confession to the sailors after they ask him who his God is, he says, and who he is, he says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And in the very next verse, we're told that the sailors are terrified at these words of Jonah. They're not just terrified, though, because Jonah said it. They're terrified because they've seen what this God can do. They've seen Him as He hurled a wind and a storm on the sea. And they'll see it again as when they throw Jonah into the ocean, and that the sea is immediately calmed. This is the God that Jonah serves, who's the maker of the sea and the dry land, and who holds it together. He can hurl a storm, and He can tell it to stop, and it obeys His voice. It's also important to note that this is a reason to worship and to glorify God. The Psalms are filled with this. Filled with examples where people are called to worship or where the psalmist gives praise and glory to God because He is the Creator and the Sustainer. I read earlier from Psalm 29 in the call to worship. We see a whole list of things that God does by His voice, not just in creating the world, but in holding it together today. Just a few examples. In Psalm 29, it says that the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And David ends the psalm by saying that the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. Why does David tell us to ascribe glory and strength to the Lord? Because the voice of the Lord, and by the voice of the Lord, He exercises control over everything. And so, His preserving power, His providence, gives us reason to worship and to glorify God. That's the first way that the Catechism talks about providence, is preservation. That's not the main way that I want to talk about tonight. I want to focus the rest of our time on providence as government. It talks about preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. What is meant by that? That God governs. The Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 1, describes it in this way. It says that He directs, disposes, and governs all creatures' actions and things. And what it means, basically, is that God orders things in a way that will fulfill His decrees. He orders and controls everything that comes to pass with the purpose of fulfilling His decrees and bringing Himself glory. We saw that powerfully displayed in the book of Daniel. And we see it actually over and over again, not just in this story in chapter 4 about Nebuchadnezzar, but we see this to be really the theme of Daniel. God is revealing Himself to be the one who governs nations. Daniel 4, verse 3, we didn't read this, but it's earlier in that chapter. We find these words that His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and His dominion endures from generation to generation. We see that, not quite that identical phrase, but basically we find that phrase repeated over and over again in Daniel. Whether it's in explaining the dreams and visions that God gives to the kings and to Daniel, or whether it's explaining God's sovereignty as He raises up kings and disposes of kings. Over and over again, we see this idea in Daniel that God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, unlike the kingdoms of men that rise and fall at His command. And God's dominion endures forever, from generation to generation. But God reveals that in a very visible way in this story in Daniel 5 of Nebuchadnezzar. He reveals His governing providence in the humiliation of the greatest ruler in the world at that time. You remember the words of Nebuchadnezzar as he looks out from his palace over Babylon. He says in verse 30, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" No ability to acknowledge or see that his position as the ruler of this great nation and even the power of that nation over other places like Israel is given to him from God. What pride he displays. But God quickly answers his pride. In particular, he tells him at the end of verse 32, as God speaks to him, that he will place him in this kind of captivity until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. And boy, does he display his sovereign power to Nebuchadnezzar. Isn't it interesting to know just some of the things that we read in this passage? It says in verse 31 that while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. He didn't even let him finish speaking before God rings out from heaven and tells him that I have put you on that throne. I have given you this kingdom. How dare you claim this authority for yourself? He answers him as well, and just the things that he does to him as he takes him from being the most powerful king of the world into a beast of the field. Long hair. Long fingernails. No reasoning. No ability to even remember that he was once the ruler of Babylon. This is God's powerful answer to Nebuchadnezzar. But finally, he lifts up his eyes, Nebuchadnezzar does, lifts up his eyes, his reasoning is returned to him, and he blesses, and he worships, and he praises, and he honors the Most High. He finally sees the governing power of the Creator and Sustainer of the universe. We hear his words, again echoing the words that I read earlier in this chapter. He praises and honors him who lives forever, saying, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" This is the governing power of God. He raises up kings and he throws them down. He does it with Nebuchadnezzar. He will do it later with Babylon as he sends Cyrus to destroy them and to release the people of God to return to Jerusalem. He does it with Greece and with Rome. He does it today, doesn't he? This is certainly an important word for people who live in the United States of America, a nation that considers itself to be the greatest power in the world, and that's probably true, but it's all by the sovereign hand of God, and he can take it away in a moment. But his governing power doesn't simply extend to the nations and rulers and authorities, but we're told as well that the Lord's governing power and his providence extends to all things. We see it explained most simply in Matthew 10, verse 30, "But even the hairs of your head are all numbered." Even to the seemingly insignificant fact of how many hairs are on your head, these are things that are ordained and set apart by God. The Lord's government extends to all things. I want to close by looking at Matthew 10. Because in this passage, we get to really the root and the purpose of this doctrine for us. The joy that it can bring, the contentment it can bring to the people of God. And consider the context of these verses. I only read verses 26 to 33. But remember what's happening here. Jesus is sending out his apostles to go to people who won't really want to hear the gospel necessarily. Who, as we know, end up killing most of the apostles because of the words they speak. But Jesus sends them there anyway. And listen to how he describes it. He sends them out, first of all, with no possessions. Verses 9 and 10 of this chapter. He says, "Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food." They go with nothing. No possessions. And not only are they sent out with no possessions, but they're sent into persecution. He tells them to expect it. In verse 16, he says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." With that context in mind, Jesus tells them in verse 26, "Have no fear of them." How's that possible? Have no fear. You have no possessions. I promise you that you will be persecuted. They will try to kill you and destroy you. But don't be afraid. How's that possible? Because the Lord will provide for their physical needs. He tells them in verses 11 through 14 that whatever town or village they go into, that he will provide homes for them. Places where they can go to eat and to sleep. And not only that, but he'll provide their words for them to say as they're dragged in front of courts. He tells them in verse 19 and 20 that when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Jesus certainly speaks hard words to the apostles. Persecution was more than a possibility. It was a certainty. But what comfort does he provide? The providence of God, that he cares for them. And he tells them in the verses that we read, first of all, that your Father is greater than your persecutor. Verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You can almost hear echoes of Daniel, can't you? Daniel chapter 3, when Daniel and his three friends are willing to suffer persecution and be thrown into a furnace of fire rather than to bow before an idol. And why are they willing to do that? Because they fear God more than they fear men. Your Father is greater than your persecutor. Secondly, he tells them and describes for them the extent of God's providence. He tells them in verse 30, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. I would say when I read that verse, that's more challenging for some of us than it is for others. But he knows the numbers of the hairs on our heads. That's how far his sovereignty extends. If he cares about the numbers on our head, how much more does he care to protect and preserve his people and to bring about what is good for them? But finally, he reminds them of the loving providence of their Heavenly Father. It's not just providence. He's not just a God who creates and sustains, but he's a God who loves his people and cares for them. Verse 29, it says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. He's echoing his words from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And then in verse 30, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Why should you not be anxious? Because if your God cares for sparrows and birds and grass, how much more will your Heavenly Father care for the children that he loves? So what do we do with this passage? How do we deal with this doctrine? What does it mean for us? First of all, I want to deal with one difficult issue, and then I want to talk as we close about the comfort this passage provides. But we are faced when we consider the perfect sovereignty of God, that if He upholds all things and if He ordains everything that comes to pass, as we read in Ephesians 1, then we have the problem of sin. If God is perfectly sovereign and perfectly good, how can there be sin in the world? We believe that God has ordained all things. Not even the fall or the crucifixion of Jesus stands outside of His governing providence. Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, described that for us. He said that this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You killed him. You crucified him. But it was never outside of God's sovereignty. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And so God ordains these things. He governs them. He overrules our wickedness and our sin. Yet God never causes sin. He never approves it. He's light and there is no darkness to be found in him. How do we reconcile those things? I'm not sure that we can, in our finite minds, explain how those two things fit together. But somehow, in God's great wisdom, He fits together the freedom of men and women and the sovereignty of God, and He fits them together in perfect harmony. So that Joseph can tell his brothers that their wicked deeds, which they intended for evil, God overruled and used them for good. But not only does he overrule evil for good, but we also know that even our good works and our obedience, even our good works and our obedience are a result of God's sovereign care over us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You're called to do it, but it's only by the power of a sovereign, preserving, and governing God that you are able to obey and to serve him. But finally, this provides comfort for believers. This is so important to remember because this doctrine can become just that, a doctrine that is intellectual and philosophical as we deal with the problem of sin and how God overrules and ordains and brings things to pass. We can forget that there's a purpose in mind. That God is doing these things for his glory and for the good of his people. I have again the question and answer from the Shorter Catechism, question and answer 11 on your outline, and I have a particular phrase underlined. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures. This is the comfort of God's sovereignty and his providence. It's holy, it's wise, it's powerful. And by his sovereign power, he protects and preserves his people. This is the crux of this doctrine. The apostles should not fear because God ordains everything from beginning to end. But not only that, God exercises a special providence toward his people as he cares for them, as he loves them. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, the chapter on providence, ends with these words. It says that as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner, it takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. Even our sufferings and our trials and our persecutions, God brings them upon us for our good and for his glory. One of the best examples I could think of in discussing that is Exodus 1 verse 12. It's just described the persecution of the Israelite slaves in Egypt. But look at the result of their persecution. It says in Exodus 1 verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. The Egyptians were seeking to kill them and destroy them and eliminate them, wipe them off the face of the earth. And God overrules their sinful intentions. And he raises up a people for himself that is so powerful that the Egyptians tremble at the sight of them. And this promise to the people of God and to the church takes on greater meaning and greater power in the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, this great letter about the church, the first chapter ends this way. He says that He, God, put all things under His, Jesus' feet, and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. He put all things under His feet, and He works out all things to the church. Now, Wayne Spear, my professor who I've quoted from before in his book on the Westminster Confession of Faith, says that the central purpose in the providence of God is to glorify His own name by the full and final redemption of His people. God works out His decrees, and His greatest decree, the redemption of a people to Himself for the glory of His name. This He works out by His good providence. And so when we read Romans 8:28, that God works all things for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose, we don't just read that as individuals. We read it as the church of Jesus Christ. That for all of us, together, individually and together, He works out all things for the good of His church and for the glory of His name. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that You are a God who is not far off. Not the God of the deists who sets things in motion and steps away and has nothing to do with how they're carried out. We thank You, Lord, that You are both a creator and a sustainer. We thank You, Lord, the way that You have displayed that to us in Your Word as we see the most unlikely of events, beginning in Genesis, continuing on to Revelation, the most unlikely of events where if You were present at that time, You would wonder, what on earth could God have in mind? And yet we see them worked out so beautifully. Your plan accomplished. The redemption of Your Son brought forth in Your timing, in history, as You work through Your creation. We pray, Lord God, that we would take great comfort in these promises, that we would understand that as You care for the sparrow and the grass of the field, so also, Lord God, You care for us. We thank You, Lord, for Your particular love that You display to us as You bring about all things that come to pass. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.